The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth.
And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord,
who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary,
suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried.
He descended to hell.
The third day he rose again from the dead.
He ascended to heaven
and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty,
from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit,
the Holy Catholic Church,
the communion of saints,
the forgiveness of sins,
the resurrection of the body,
and the life everlasting.
Amen.
How are we? Doing all right? Excellent. Well, if you have a Bible, grab one. John chapter 14 is where we're going to be. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one somewhere around you. If that's not on your device or anything like that, you can grab one of those. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Please take that with you. As always, I want you to turn to John 14. Important that you see that what we're reading and talking about today doesn't originate with me, but rather has its roots in the Creator God of the universe. While you're turning there, just one brief announcement that I'm going to make across all campuses. One is that we have a week left in our covenant renewal season. And so if you're a member of The Village and have yet to finish that process, click on that link and check off the box that's needed. Can you do that for us this week? We're currently sitting about across the five campuses at about 2,000 people that have yet to do that. And so what that means is 2,000 phone calls that the pastoral staff has to make. And so if you can help us whittle that down to like 1,200, that would be awesome. And so if it's just been sitting in your inbox and you just haven't had a chance to get to it, can you please get to that for us? And if you don't know, you deleted that email, and you can head to Connection Central after the service, and they can get you lined up on one of our computers in there. But if you could knock that out this week, it should take about 7 minutes tops. If you don't have a lot of complaints, if you have a lot of complaints, and I want to hear those complaints, again, we value that. We're not power-hungry dudes trying to rule and reign. So if there's feedback that we can learn from you, please let us know that. But that process shuts down next week, and then it's just us calling you. And so if you can help whittle down our call volume to just a single thousand, that would be super helpful. And so if you can knock that out, that would be great. In 1977, Charles Strauss and a man named Martin Sharnin wrote the lyrics to this very well-known tune. Please forgive me in advance. The sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. Just thinking about tomorrow clears away the cobwebs and the sorrow till there's none. When I'm stuck with a day that's gray and lonely, I'll just stick up my chin and grin and say, oh, don't do it. The sun will come out tomorrow. So you got to hang on till tomorrow, come what may. Tomorrow, tomorrow, I love you. Tomorrow, you're only a day away. Now, Strauss is this accomplished composer. And he's writing this song for a Broadway play called what? Annie. Right? It's the movie that we all watch. And then if you have children, they watch just a different version of it, right? And so Strauss wrote songs for the Beatles. And so you've got this kind of coolest man alive writing tomorrow, tomorrow, I love you, tomorrow. And then that it transitions right into you're never fully dressed without a smile, right? I mean, there's this type of optimism built into this thing that seems silly given the character of Annie. And so Strauss, talking about writing the lyrics and music for this song, talked about their desire to help Annie be a character that her optimism transcended her circumstances, They wanted her a type of hopeless romantic, that despite the fact that her parents had abandoned her, that they had not returned, despite the fact that she's stuck in this terrible orphanage where this woman is making bathtub booze, and whether it's Carol Burnett or Cameron Diaz, depending on your generation, right, that she's stuck in this awful, awful situation that there seems to be no hope of getting out of. And so they wanted to infuse optimism into her character. Now, the question that you probably should be asking yourself is, why in the world I'm using this as an introduction to a sermon on the Holy Spirit? So I'm glad you asked, because I actually put that in my notes. You're so good. Every week you do this. So by the way, what's happening to you, just so you have language for it, later today you will find yourself singing tomorrow, right? That's called an earworm. It's what happens when a song gets stuck in your head and you can't get it out. So later today you'll be watching football, or you'll be cooking, and just out of nowhere you're like, tomorrow, Chandler, all right? And so you can expect, that's why I apologize before I started, the key to beating an earworm is to put an equally awful song into your head that replaces that earworm, all right? And then to just ride it out. That's all you got. And so the reason why I wanted to use tomorrow as the illustration creeping towards the Holy Spirit is that when it comes to the Holy Spirit, people tend to wrongly think of who he is and what he does. They tend to make the Holy Spirit kind of the weird uncle that shows up at the family reunion and makes things awkward, right? They equate the Holy Spirit to emotionalism and spontaneity. They remove the Holy Spirit oftentimes from all the beauty of the biblical text that informs us what he does, and they make him singular in that what he does is he brings these weird gifts that nobody understands, but we all should want. Right? And so the Holy Spirit is reduced to a type of odd uncle that makes things awkward. And so he brings tongues, and we should all want that, even though we don't understand it. And he brings words of knowledge, and he brings the prophetic, and he brings healings, and he brings, right? It's all the kind of weird stuff that we don't have a category for. And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't bring the sign gifts. What I am saying, though, is to reduce him to that is to rob us from the essence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. See, the reason I started with this optimism and with the orphan Annie is because the Holy Spirit's role could be best understood as ransoming us from the type of spiritual orphans that we are and bringing us into a home where there is deep and abiding optimism that transcends our circumstances. That's what the Holy Spirit of God does. And so when we talk about, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we're going to get much more robust than just the bringer of the sign gifts. If you don't have a church background, you don't even know what I'm talking about on the sign gifts, you're going to be fine. You're going to be fine, all right? So with that said, for 10 weeks now, we have read the Apostles' Creed together, and we've said that as we read the creed, what we're doing is we're rejecting kind of popular narratives of the day. We're rejecting that what the world says is going to make us happy and complete. It's true, we're going to reject that, and we're going to put our hope in the God of the Bible. And so when we read the creed together, we're joining in thousands of years of the people of God, of Christian history, and even in this space, we're joining with Fort Worth and Dallas and Plano. We're rejoining with even our church and a lot of Presbyterians and Anglicans and other men and women who love and trust Christ, and we're joining together and saying we belong to a household that's larger than any of us can imagine. That's next week's sermon, so no more about that. With that said, would you stand with me as we read the Apostles' Creed together? If you're here, not a believer in Christ, not comfortable with this, please feel free to just stay seated. But let's read this together, family. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell, and on the third day rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Would you have a seat? So the phrase that we're on this week is, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of different texts we could go to in the scriptures that teach us about who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. The one that I want to take us to is where Jesus is teaching us about the Holy Spirit. And so rather than getting some other perspective, the perspective that I'm hungry for us to have is the perspective of another member of the Trinity talking about another member of the Trinity, right? And so with that said, we're going to look at Jesus's teaching on the Holy Spirit out of John 14. We're going to start in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Now, just stop there. Hold your place. What's happening is Jesus, they're close to the cross. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to ascend into heaven. And I will not be here in physical form anymore, but I will still be here. So you can see how that's confusing, right? You're not going to see me. You'll see me. No one else will see me. I'll be here, but I won't be here, right? It's a little jostling for the disciples. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or show myself to him. Judas, in parentheses, not Iscariot. I just love that part's in there, right? If you're going to put my name in there, make sure they know. It's not the Iscariot guy, right? I'm not that Judas. I'm another Judas, all right? Just make sure that's in the text, please, right? Don't want to be known as that guy. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will show yourself to us and not to the world? Do you see? He's confused. Well, wait, you're saying you're going to show yourself to us, but that the world won't be able to see you, even though we'll be able to see you? Is like this going to be like a covert operation? Like, how is this going to work? And Jesus answered him, this is verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. In Charles Dickens' story, Oliver Twist, Oliver is orphaned almost from the moment he's born. If you remember back to high school lit, or maybe college lit, or maybe you just watched the movie, or maybe you just are vaguely aware of the story of Oliver Twist. Oliver Twist's mother dies in childbirth. It was an illegitimate pregnancy in that day and age, and so the father was nowhere to be found. We'll learn some things about dad later on in the story, but ultimately he's born an orphan, and he immediately is in this orphanage that is cruel and awful, and probably one of the most well-known scenes in Oliver Twist is when he draws the short straw and he has to go ask for more food, right? They were wildly malnourished, and so he comes up and he asks for more gruel, and so the audacity of this orphan boy asking for more food has the taskmaster of that orphanage put him into what was called an apprenticeship, which was really hard child labor, and so Dickens was was actually, this was written as a social commentary against the practice of the day of using children for hard labor, orphan children for hard labor. And so Oliver is now a part of this apprenticeship that's a very cruel apprenticeship. He is abused. He has worked long. He has not fed well. And he is beaten by one of the other boys who's a little bit older than him. And the taskmaster's wife beats him also. And then the taskmaster beats him. And you have this piddle scene in Oliver Twist where, weeping in his bed, he decides he's going to fix his life and he's going to escape. And his plan is, I'm going to escape and go to London, right? And so he escapes and he runs to London and he runs into this little crew of boys who are a blast to hang out with. They are funny, they laugh, and they start to tell Oliver of this man who takes care of them, of this man who provides for them, of this man who loves them and is for them. His name is Fagin. And so Oliver is introduced to Fagin, and yet Oliver's best attempts at digging himself out of the hole that he was born into serve only to deepen the hole. Fagin was a type of kingpin mobster who used little boys as pickpockets and thieves in order to rob and steal in and around London. And so the more Oliver tried to fix his life, the more his life was broken. And although it's going to end in a kind of romanticized idealism, Oliver's story is trying to get himself out of the jam he is in. And every time he takes a step towards fixing what's wrong, things only get worse. Now, like I said, what Dickens is doing is writing about social commentary, but I would argue this. I would argue that each of us find in Oliver Twist a kind of mirror of our own lives, that the more we try to get out of this angst that we feel, the more that we try to dig ourselves out of the hole that we're in, the messier our lives tend to get. And so if I can paint the picture for you, we're all born with a bit of an angst. We're born with a desire to belong in a way that's beyond the belonging that's already naturally there by the grace of God. And so we've got our parents, but if we're honest, early on in our development, our parents began to be looked at as part of the problem, right? Something that has to be solved. My parents are trying to dictate my life. What do they know about me, right? That's that kind of teenage angst that sees their parents as part of the problem that they need to solve. Right? So we belong, we have a family unit, maybe by the grace of God. Not all of us have that story, right? We have a mom and dad who love us and care for us, but we see them, no, not this kind of belonging, so we look to our peers. Maybe we can belong here. And so we begin to be attracted towards what other group we were attracted to. Maybe those were athletes, maybe those were artists, maybe you were a goth kid, I don't know, but we begin to be attracted. We want to belong to this group. We want to be with the pretty people. We want to be with the athletes. We just want to find our spot. We have this desire to belong, and yet nothing seems to satisfy that desire. And so maybe you ultimately end up married. And so let's just chat about how true this is. If you're a married man or woman and you've been trying to fix your spouse, how's that been going? Has that been going well for you? You got him dialed in, got her dialed in yet? No, gosh, the more you try to fix it, the messier it's going to get, right? And then, God forbid, you're like, oh gosh, we're not getting along. I can feel us drifting apart. We should have a baby. I mean, I don't know why you're laughing. This is like a textbook play in the suburbs. Right? I'm having a hard time with you. I can't, you know what we should do? We should introduce stress and complexity into this. Then you have a baby, and then you're starting to trying to control, helicopter and control the lives of your children. And what happens? It gets messier and messier and messier. And the more you try to fix, and the more you try to pull it together, and God, the church doesn't help, right? You show up at church and like, here's what you should be doing, here's what you shouldn't be doing, and here's how you do it, and here's how you don't do it, and you better get right. And so what happens is we become acutely aware that our best isn't good enough, right? Like, our best just isn't good enough. We're doing all we can in our marriage. It's not getting better. My best isn't good enough. In other relationships, we're giving our best. It's just not good enough. With our kids, at church, no matter where we go, our best isn't good enough, and we can feel it, and we're stuck like Oliver is a type of spiritual orphan, that the more we try to fix our own lives, the more difficult and messy things get. And so I want to try to speak tenderly and gently into the reality of you not being good enough and your best not being good enough. You ready? I want to try to help. your best is not good enough. Now, let me talk. Look at me. Who told you it would be? Like, where'd you get that? Did you, like, watch Rocky III too many times? Like, seriously, where'd you get the idea that your best would ever be good enough? Look at me. Are you God? Are you omniscient? Are you omnipresent? Are you all-knowing? Where did you get this? Where did you get this idea that your best would ever be good enough? In fact, there's a real sweet piece that we'll talk about later about understanding that it's not. See, so much of the stress and overwhelming weight that you carry around lays on the belief that your best will be good enough, and if you just tried harder and you just did it better, it would fix things. I'm trying to love you. That's a lie. That's a lie. And it's why the first verse of this text is so profound. Let's look at it, verse 18. This is Jesus speaking, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you, Christian, you will see me because I live, you also will live. So the solution of our best not being good enough in all these different areas is solved in the adopting work of the Holy Spirit via the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that we have now been rescued and ransomed, pulled out of this cosmic orphanage and brought into the family of God. And that's what we see happening next in verse 20. Look at this. In that day, you will know, I almost made my whole sermon on this, in this verse, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. That's a lot of ends, isn't it? But here's what he's describing here. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I will come to you. And the stories that we thought on earlier of our salvation, of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to believe, are Christ not leaving us orphaned, but coming to us and bringing us into that dance of the Godhead. As we've talked about the Trinity throughout the Apostles' Creed, we've talked about the reality of the Godhead being this kind of cosmic dance, this overflow of perfection and joy and gratitude and gladness. And we have not been invited into the Trinity, but rather into the family of God, where the overflow of the joy and peace and grace of the Trinity is experienced in the heart of the believer. We've been brought into the family. If you think about it, being a son or daughter of God, being adopted into the family of God, becomes an identity marker that nothing and no one can take from me. Everything else can be taken from me but that. So let me think about your own life. I am Lauren's husband. I have been for 16 years. I'm hoping to have 30, 40, 50 more. Love her, like her, hoping she feels the same. I think she does, because every time I go home, she's still there. So I'm thinking she's in, right? But gosh, I can't control her, and I certainly can't control the broken world we're in. So there might be a day, God forbid, that I'm no longer Lauren's husband. I am the parent of the father of three beautiful children who I am wild about. But I don't control the world. There could come a day, God forbid, that one of my children is gone, lost. Terrible accident, sickness. I mean, these things, we live in a broken world. I can't control those things. I can't be a good enough daddy to protect them from all that's broken in the universe. So there's a day that could go. I'm pastor of the Village Church. Would just take an elder vote and I'd be out. I have dirt on all of those brothers, so I don't think that's going to happen, but it's possible, right? Now, hey, Bible says be wise as a serpent, shrewd, right? I just obeying the scriptures. By the way, if you're a guest, that's a total joke. So don't, like, that was a weird service. So that can be taken from me. Every identity marker I have can be taken from me because I'm not all powerful. I'm not all knowing and I'm not everywhere at once. I live in a broken world just like everybody else. So being called into the household of faith, being called as a son or daughter of God, means I have this one thing that you can't touch. And no matter what happens, it doesn't change, right? Like no matter what happens, it doesn't change. Like I am loved, provided for, saved, ransomed by God. I am a son of God. I have been adopted into the household of faith. That can never be taken from me. Like no matter what comes, if I get sick, it's still true. If I die, it's still true. If I'm broke, it's still true. If I'm not a pastor, it's still true. If I'm not a husband, it's still true. If I'm not a dad, it's still true. If no one likes me, it's still true. It's the one thing that no one and nothing can take from me. It is my primary identity. It and out of it flows who I am and how I operate and how I perceive the world around me. This is what the Spirit of God does. Ransoms us out of being spiritual orphans, pulls us into the household of faith, and gives us a marker of being known, loved, provided for, cared for, and pursued. And then look what happens next. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will show yourself or manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus' answer. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And I've had this underlined in my Bible, and we will come to him and make our home with him. But whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, what I want you to notice about what happens is we're orphaned, we're pulled into the household of faith, and then we begin to look like the family, right? We begin to take on the family traits of the family that we've been invited into. And I want you to see here that obedience, as we see it in the Bible, is driven by love. We're not obedient in order to be loved, but we are loved and we understand love, and that love drives obedience. And so that, if you were paying attention through this text, on repeat, he's simply saying that if you love me, you'll be obedient. And where there's obedience, you can see that you love me. And where you aren't in obedience, you can see that you don't really love me, so that we see the primary driver of the Christian life is not just discipline, right? It's not just self, you know, death, but rather it's love and delight, right? And so if you think that means, if you think, love then means that there's no discipline, there's no self-sacrifice, I would just argue that the higher the love, the greater the capacity for self-sacrifice, for suffering, and ultimately for discipline. The more you love something, the more disciplined you'll be towards that thing. Correct? So I could use 100 examples from marriage, from life with our children. Here's one. I'll use a hobby. I'll get away from just because I know we're not all married. If you're a hunter, right, you like to hunt. That involves some discipline and some self-sacrifice, right? Like to get up at 3 a.m. and cover yourself in deer urine and then go outside when it's negative 15 to sit in an unheated blind. Now, some of you roll deeper than I do, right? So you're like in a plush posh chair. Another dude's holding your rifle or you're drinking hot cocoa until like, I got him lined up. You know, and call yourself a hunter. But ultimately, you love it. And so, or fishing or whatever, how you love it. And so because you love it, you're disciplined about it. And you're willing to lay down personal preference, and you're willing to, the more we love something, the more apt we are to be disciplined and to self-sacrifice. I am far more willing to sacrifice my own personal preferences. I am far more willing to be disciplined because I have a wife and children than I ever was before. And that's not to say that if you're single, you can't be disciplined or have the capacity for self-sacrifice. But I find in me a willingness to jump in front of a car now that might not have been there 12 years ago. 16 years ago, right? And so when I'm talking about obedience being driven by love, don't hear that there's no discipline there, there's no turning away from evil there, there's no, but just to encourage your heart, I love, the reason I underlined in my Bible that sentence, we will make our home with him, is because of how homes actually work. So just to win Parent of the Year Friday night, I took my kids to a concert down in downtown Dallas. Show started at 8, so I had to hop up Reed on Skittles and Dr. Pepper just to keep them awake for the show. And so we're out there by Southside and Lamar seeing a show, and then we get in the car. And by the time we get home, everybody's sound asleep in the car. Audrey had to get up early the next morning to get out to Focus, where our students are this weekend. And so my wife lovingly just let me sleep in. So I woke up and she was already gone. And I walked into our living room. Again, I don't know how your family's wired. I never want to put my convictions on you if it's not straight from the text. This isn't straight from the text, but we don't let our kids watch TV or play video games during the week. Now, on weekends, well, let's go. And so I woke up and reads, you know, on the Xbox, killing something. And I don't play him, all right? I have a seizure. I grew up like this. Right? That's just a little too complex for me. It's like, left toggle, what do you mean left toggle? And so I just walked in and did my fatherly duty. I said, hey, bro, is your room clean? Did you just breathe out on me, bro? No, I was just breathing. And so pause, go and clean his room. And then his other chore is to vacuum the house. So I go start unloading the dishwasher and making our bed. And I heard the vacuum go for about 45 seconds. And then Reed was like, I'm done. I was like, you vacuumed the whole house. Uh-huh. Son, Superman could not vacuum this whole house in 45 seconds. I did, Dad. So I did what a loving father would do. I grabbed his hand. I was like, let's just walk around and see. And so we just walked around the house. And over in this corner, we found what looked to be that one of my children opened up one of those bags of goldfish and then dumped it and then danced on it. And so I asked Reed, I was like, did you vacuum this? I didn't see it. Okay. But it's on the floor. You're supposed to vacuum the floor. I don't know how you missed this. And so we vacuumed and we walked around and I would show him. And the reason I love this little sentence, we will make our house with him, is because what's being illustrated is not that our whole house is clean, but that our love and desire for our house to be clean has invited in the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God so that they walk our house with us and go, hey, look at these crushed up goldfish. It's going to be awesome for them to be gone because bugs are going to get in here and bad stuff's going to happen. There's going to be a smell in here. Let's get this cleaned up. And I'm going to help you get that cleaned up. So this little sentence, I will make my home with them, is a beautiful sentence as we consider that love drives obedience. That God's in our home. And this is a sweet mercy. Like in my own heart, God continues to open doors I didn't even know were there. Have you experienced this yet? Like you feel like you're in a great spot with the Lord, that you've grown. You just can't even. If someone were to ask you, what are you currently struggling with? Your answer would be like, nothing. I'm doing great. And then the Holy Spirit's like, hey, you know what's behind this door? I never seen that door. Yeah, it's pretty nasty, Matt, but I love you, so I'm going to open it. Could you not open that door? I'm going to need to open the door, Matt. Okay, open the door. And then, man, there's all this other stuff that you didn't even know was there. There's deeper places that the Spirit wants to take us. There are more things He wants to show to us. And the Holy Spirit opens the door because He has made His home with us. And just as your pastor, I'm not using that as an illustration. I'm in a weird season of my life where the Lord's changing some things and showing me some things about me that aren't necessarily pretty. And I don't know how you're wired, but I just want Him to tell me what to do so I can do it. And the kind of wait is that's not an answer I like. You know, that the Lord is at work in me waiting and quietly allowing Him just to reveal and churn up. Just tell me what to do so I can do it. I'm a doer. Just tell me what to do. I did wait. I don't like to wait. Is there something I can do while I'm waiting? Is there like a God game I can play on a mobile device or something while I'm waiting on you to finish this work? And so, man, I'm in this spot right now where the Lord has made His home with me. And He's showing me things that are really deep things that I never knew were there. And I'll be straight. I like it and hate it. Just tell me what to do. And yet, the Lord oftentimes is like, there's nothing you can do. I'm doing something here. And then to fuel our adoration, we see these next few verses. Check it there in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. So what we have in this back part of John 14 about the Holy Spirit is how the Holy Spirit informs and stirs up adoration that drives our obedience. And so we see right out of the gate these two things that the Holy Spirit does. Look back in verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the Holy Spirit does these two things. One, he teaches us more about Jesus. He does that primarily through the Word of God, but not only through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will dial us into the simple beauties of creation, of types of impressions on our hearts, never that stand in contrast to the Bible, but actually lead us to a greater understanding of obedience to the Bible, right? If someone were to come up to me and say, I just feel like the Holy Spirit's laid this on my heart and it ran straight contrary to the Word of God, then I'm not going to believe that the Holy Spirit told you that, because you're saying somebody, either the Holy Spirit or you, is a liar. I'm going to always err on the side of it being you, just for safe bets, right? And so in the end, the Holy Spirit begins to teach us. The Holy Spirit is crazy about Jesus. The Holy Spirit's always talking about Jesus, always pointing to Jesus, always making much of Jesus, always trying to get you to see another part of Jesus. Hey, look at Jesus. Check out Jesus. Jesus is amazing. Look how amazing Jesus. Watch Jesus do this deal in John chapter 4. Hey, watch Jesus. Jesus is crazy. Look at this. Jesus is amazing. Hey, have you considered this about Jesus? Have you ever looked at Jesus like this? Hey, check this out. Watch how Jesus interacts with Zacchaeus, the wee little man. How amazing is that? Hey, look how Jesus then must consider or think about you in light of how he has walked with and considered this. Jesus is this. Look at Jesus. Jesus. I mean, the Holy Spirit just will not stop with the whole Jesus is awesome thing. And the Holy Spirit will teach us about Jesus. And it should stir adoration, which fuels obedience. But he's also going to remind us, regardless of the time in human history that you want to look at, the people of God are prone to forget the faithfulness of God yesterday and simply complain about what they don't have today. It's a wicked thing. The people of God are prone to forget the faithfulness of God yesterday and instead sit in a type of complaining posture about what they don't have today and what God hasn't done and how we can't really trust him, and despite the fact of all this evidence of his faithfulness. And so the Holy Spirit's going to teach, but the Holy Spirit's also going to remind. And then on top of that, you get not only this learning and remembering, but look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So Jesus is saying there's a type of peace that I'm going to send in the Holy Spirit that's different than the type of peace that the world tries to offer you. So what's the difference between the peace that Christ brings and the peace that the world brings? To simplify it and to shorten our time together today, the peace that the world tries to bring isn't built in reality. And what I mean by it's not built in reality is that the world can't keep its promises for us to actually walk in peace, to try to really just put flesh on it. You see this ship right here? It's an unsinkable ship. Don't worry about your nerves on this cross-Atlantic adventure. Well, it looks like there's not enough lifeboats. Yeah, there's not. Did you not hear what I said? This ship is unsinkable, except that it sank. This building is earthquake proof. This part of the city, if you move there, if you put your kids in this type of environment, they'll be protected and they'll turn out exactly like you want them to turn out. See, the peace of the world says that you are God and that you are good enough at your best to make happen whatever it is you want to make happen. So the peace of the world is, hey, you can do this. You got this. Work harder at your marriage and it'll work. Work harder on your children and it'll work. Get yourself in the right situation in the right. All the pressure of success falls on us, and it makes us a neurotic, anxious, fearful people. And Jesus says, that's not how I'm going to work. See, I'm going to step into the space where you know your best isn't good enough, and I'm going to let you melt into knowing that you're not, but that I am. The peace that Jesus brings is this odd kind of peace that lets me embrace that my best will not be good enough. No longer will that cause anxiety in me. It'll cause rest in me. See, I'm just going to rejoice in that thought. When it comes across my mind, you don't measure up. I don't want to argue with that sentence. It's a good one. So I'll just agree. Let the devil keep whispering that mug to me. This makes me stronger. You don't measure up. You're right, I don't. So glad Jesus does. See, peace starts to reign, replaces the frenetic, I got to do, I got to make, I got to look right, I got to pretend, I got to own more, I've got to have. I just get to breathe, melt, find all that to be the foolishness that it is. I don't measure up. My best isn't good enough. Now, let me show you why that should bring peace. Parents, anybody blow it this week? And I'm not talking about like ruins your kid for life, but just, you know, you just kind of said something, snapped pretty quickly. Parents, I don't know why you're embarrassed about it. I know it's true, right? Okay, so my hand's up. Nobody needs to double pump both hands, all right? Just, it's a little too much. Just, okay, married couples, blown it this week? Said some things you wish you wouldn't have? Didn't say some things that, right, you probably should have? Right, okay. Singles, at work, with roommates and other relationships, issues this week? Okay. So what I want you to see is that we universally aren't very good. So here's what we can do. We can be frenetic about this, go, oh my gosh, let me start to fix everything, right? We can do that. We can give ourselves over to that frantic, impossible pursuit of our best being enough. Or, friends, we can melt and know we're not and know that He is able. And rest in His ability over our inability. I'm telling you, so much of the anxiety and overwhelmed angst that you feel is rooted in a belief that your best will eventually be good enough. I'm trying to love you here today. It will never be good enough. But don't let that bother your heart. Let it melt your heart. Let it melt your heart. This is the peace that Jesus brings. And then, by the way, this peace is bolstered by our learning and remembering. The more we learn about Jesus, the more we remember the faithfulness of Jesus, the more we're able to walk in the peace that Jesus brings. And then to bring these things together, we see, I don't know what to call this except a heads up. I'll explain that after we read verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. I love that last sentence. I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. So I don't know what to call this in regards to stirring up adoration except a heads up. All right, a heads up. Throughout the scriptures, there are these verses where the Lord is letting us know things will be a specific way so that when those things occur, we're not shell-shocked or blown away by it. Let me give you an example of all this coming together. John 16:33, so just two chapters from here, Jesus teaches this. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. So there's that in me idea, part of the family, that you might have peace, the kind of peace that passes understanding. It's not a peace like the world offers. It's the peace that I offer. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. See, I just appreciate that. In this world, you will have tribulation. It helps me make sense of tribulation when it comes. And by the way, it's another reason I love the Bible, because if these brothers in the first century are actually just trying to build a following, don't you think they'd be on the prosperity gospel side of things? Don't you think they would be preaching that if you give your life to Jesus, there is no tribulation? See, the reason I can trust the Bible is how grimy it is, and that here's the heads up. Hey, in this life, you will have tribulation. But take heart. Why? Because I've overcome the world. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We have been adopted out of being spiritual orphans. We've been made a son or daughter of God, invited into the family of God. He has made His home with us. We are being shaped and molded as sons and daughters of God. Our adoration is being built as we learn more about Jesus, as we remember the faithfulness of Jesus. We are granted the peace that passes understanding. And ultimately, when all said and done, the Bible is very honest about what you and I can expect in life in a Genesis 3 broken world. And so the Apostle Paul ties it off beautifully for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Here's what it says. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit. That's a capital S there. I know on the screen everything's capitalized, but in your Bibles, just that S is capitalized there. The Spirit of adoptions, the Holy Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So in light of what the Holy Spirit does, saves us, pulls us into the family of God, stirs up adoration towards Jesus, seals us in power to walk faithfully pursuing Him as He cleans us, as He points out these spaces that need to be cleaned up, all the while fueling our obedience with love. We now see here that all who are led by the Spirit of God are called sons of God. So my question is, where are you being led by the Holy Spirit of God? Where in your life is there delayed obedience? Do you know this is an area that the Lord is wooing me into? These are the places God's calling me to walk in. These are the people maybe I need to confess to. These are people, this is a position I need to step into. This is, where is the Spirit of God leading you? And the second question I would have out of this text is, where are the places in which fear is stopping you from being obedient to that leading? See, I love how the Apostle Paul ends the argument here. He says, we've been given the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So again, I've said this before, but the argument oftentimes is that Abba means daddy. Now, in the Greek, ultimately, this is a term of endearment, but that's not all it is. It's also a term of power. So endearment and power. It's almost the best way I know how to explain it. I don't even know if kids do this anymore. I certainly haven't heard my kids do that, but that could be an accusation on me. My dad could beat up your dad. Right? Like we used to say that when I was a kid. We're like, I saw your old man. My dad would whip your old man. I've never heard my kids say that. I'm not taking that personally, right? Ultimately, Paul's argument is this, that all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And we have not been given a spirit of fear that leads back into slavery, but rather we've been given the capital S, Holy Spirit, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So Paul's argument ends in this epic rant where he says, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? And then he starts the list. Nakedness, famine, sword, disease, death. What could separate us from the love of God? Have you seen my dad? Right? Like, you think I'm afraid of poverty? Have you seen my dad? Wait, what? You're going to kill me? Oh, no. Usher me into everlasting joy. Like, what can... You seen my dad? What could happen? Oh, people are going to think I'm odd. Have you seen my dad? I might not be liked and respected. Have you seen my dad? Are you kidding me? I've been given the spirit of a son of God. Not afraid anymore. What could happen to me? Uncomfortable things in the short term? Sure. Anything I regret 10,000 years from now? Not at all. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Listen, do not boil down the Holy Spirit into the bringer of the sign gifts. It's blasphemous. He is the illuminator of the Scriptures. He's the opener of hearts. He's the bringer of the heat of love towards Jesus Christ. That love compels us into obedience, and it is the Holy Spirit of God sealed upon the hearts of believers that holds us fast for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together today as a family, to marvel at the Holy Spirit, to rejoice in not some sort of spontaneous emotionalism, but rather the deep-rooted realities of the Spirit of God. I pray that there would be an awareness of your presence, a remembering of your faithfulness, a learning of your beauty. I pray where there's been delayed obedience as we have not walked and been led according to the Spirit, have not given ourselves over to that leading, that there would be repentance and a surrender to that leading. And I pray where fear and anxiety continue to dictate and drive our lives, that there be some moments of reflection on just how big and faithful you are. And I know fear isn't rational. Anxiety doesn't always make sense. But I just pray that you would break the backs of our fears and anxieties and let us just melt into the truth that our best will not be good enough, and you have made provision for that. Help us. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.